So if you ate in the dining hall today, we had biscuits and gravy. And I thought, what a great idea. So let's fill up on cement and then come sit in church and try and stay awake. So if you're in that place, I just want you to know, like, I can see all of you from up here. I know there have been a few moments where some of you have kind of dozed and tried to hide it. Like, I can see it. Okay, so I just want you to know that going into today, so you're fully well aware. I'm good this morning. I'm wide awake. I wasn't feeling good last night. When I don't feel good, I get really crabby. So I said to my wife at 8:30, I said, I'm done. And I walked into our cabin, and I laid down in my bed, and that was it for the rest of the night. So I had a good night's sleep, got up at 6, went for a run, and then I went over to the coffee shop, right, because I need an Americano in the morning. I need coffee to punch me in the face when I wake up. And I walked over there, and it said, women's event. And I almost put a dress on, because, you know, I didn't get it. So after this is done, my dad's going to buy me one. So it's going to be good. So I went over to the dining hall after that, and I was reading in Ephesians. And so I want to give you, like, you know when you go to a concert and there's an opening band and there's the main band? Like, I want to give you the opening sermon, then I'm going to give you the main sermon. But I want to give you a pre-sermon, which this one's free. Right? So I was reading this morning in Ephesians. I try to go through books of the Bible very systematically. And I was reading chapter 2 and just asking God to speak to me, because I believe that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is our greatest teacher. And so I encourage you as you read the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. And I was just reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And this is the English Standard Version. And the Apostle Paul writes, but God, rich in mercy because of the great love which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And skipping down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that anyone may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I came to faith in Christ when I was about 16 years old. I went to church my whole life, but I only went to church as a kid because my parents made me go to church. I didn't love Jesus, I loved my life, and so I did what my parents said, right? And so I went to church. But when I was 16, I came to faith in Christ. I was invited to go to a youth convention in Syracuse, New York, and I went, and there was a youth speaker there that evening in that youth convention preached the message of the gospel, and I heard it really in its fullness for the very first time. And at the end of that message, the speaker said, if there's anyone here that doesn't have a relationship with Christ, I mean, Christ is seeking you, Christ wants to know you, Christ wants you to be in relationship with you, so if there's anyone here that wants to have a relationship with Christ, here it is. It's this moment now. So up in the nosebleed section of War Memorial Stadium in Syracuse, New York, I gave my life to Christ for the very first time. And I felt really a tug in my soul. I felt really for the first time the Holy Spirit working in my life. It was a glorious event. I felt like a new person. I went home, and a few weeks later, I was at a youth group, and I heard the same message again, and there was an invitation again to accept Christ. And I thought, maybe the first one didn't, like, stick. Or maybe it wears off like sunblock. And so I gave my life to Christ again. And this pattern repeated itself, I don't know, half a dozen times before I realized, whoa, 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 whoa. It's not based on what I do. It's not based on responding to an altar call every 5 or 6 months. And the Apostle Paul makes that so clear, for it is by grace that you've been saved. It's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. And I say that this morning because maybe you're here today and maybe you're just stuck in a pattern or a cycle of guilt. I mean, I grew up in a church that was really heavy on the guilt, right? And so I thought my salvation was dependent on my behavior, on how good of a person I was. But the truth was, when I came to faith in Christ, I brought all my bad behaviors and my bad habits with me. Because when you come to faith in Christ, Jesus doesn't wave a magic wand over you and all of a sudden you're a perfect person. You bring your baggage with you. And maybe you're here and you're in this endless cycle of guilt and shame, or maybe you've felt guilt and shame by someone, like maybe you're not good enough. And here's the honest truth. You're not good enough. And I'm not good enough. It's a gift that Christ offers to you. And so if you're here today and you say, Mike, man, that's me. I would love to talk with you about that. I want to talk with you about the freedom that you can have in Christ. And so I'll be around afterwards if you want to chat about that. So that was free. Sermon number two. We're going to look today mainly at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 22 will be our main text for today. If I could just get just a little bit more on the monitor, that would be awesome. And I'm going to turn this. I have these monitors here because if I can't hear myself, then I think you can't hear me. And psychologically, I start yelling, and then I lose my voice. And I don't want that. So if I could get that, that would be awesome. So we've been talking about the Love Revolution. If you're using that book, we're in week three. I don't want this particular teaching to just be like another nice, neat, packaged message that you hear on your faith journey. I'm really asking and praying that over these days that God will expand our hearts and that you will go back to your own communities and your own churches and maybe begin a mini love revolution of your own. This whole message series is based on Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. That passage has come to define who I am in the ministry that my wife and I both tried to live is a ministry that's deeply embedded in the theology of grace, but also a ministry that's deeply embedded in a practical application of the Bible, because I believe that this was meant to be lived. And so my passion is getting up and teaching groups of people. My wife's passion is more the one-on-one. My wife has done a marvelous job of combining psychology with theology into this incredible, incredible mentoring thing that she does that I could never do, and I don't know how she does it, but my wife is truly gifted in what she does, and we make a great team. And so we're kind of on this quest to find the glorious cause of the church, which we believe is love. We believe that love is the proof that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Love was the distinguishing factor of the first century Christians. If you look all the way back to church history, there was a church father named Tertullian, and he writes in his book, The Apology of Tertullian, in the year 197 AD, he says this. He says, "But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us." In other words, he was saying we were branded by the world with this distinctive of love. And he says that this, he says, "See, they say of us how they love one another." I mean, that really was the distinguishing factor of the first century Christians. If you like, I love church history, and there's a story that dates all the way back to the 200s of I believe it was the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, I think that's the city. I might have it wrong. But anyway, the bubonic plague had hit this city, and the plague was killing everybody, and the nobility of that city, they were fleeing. They were fleeing the city to get away from this sickness, this plague. It would almost be like Milwaukee or Chicago being infected with this plague, and everyone was dying. And the rich class, the nobles, they were leaving. They were running away, and they were leaving their dying friends and family to simply perish at the hands of this disease. And while everyone was fleeing the city, church history tells us there was one group of people that stayed behind. Matter of fact, there was one group of people that were actually entering the city, and that was the Christians. And they were tending to the sick and dying, they were burying the dead, and they were even caring for the pagans that were sick and loving them and caring for them, and they were burying the dying. And it was so impactful that the Roman Emperor told their pagan priests, "You should model the Christians because they're changing the world by their love, by their agapeo, by their agape love, this strong, type of love that is driven not by emotion, but by deed. The word agape is a verb. It is a call to action. And so we've been examining this word love as used in the Bible and its expression in the Christian faith. And we've talked about the graceful distinguishing characteristic of love. We've talked about the self-sacrificing nature of love. We've talked about love being accepting. This morning, though, I want to get really, really practical. Because there is another side of love that we often don't talk about. And it's this. Love is always truthful. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, this is what John writes. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made its dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Now, what we've got to understand about Jesus is that Jesus was completely full of both. He was full of grace and full of truth. He wasn't 50-50, right? He wasn't like an Arnold Palmer, half and half. He was full of grace and full of truth. Now, what we find in most churches around our country is that there are some of us lean like 10 degrees towards grace. And we define who we are through the lenses of grace. And we're very welcoming and loving, and we're very graceful people. And then there are some of us that we lean 10 degrees more towards truth. And it's all about truth, and it's all about being right, and it's all about defending righteousness. Now, both of us are right because Jesus was full of both, full of grace and full of truth. But those that lean a little more towards truth are often at odds towards those who lean a little more towards grace. Because those that are full of truth or full of grace say, those people over there that are truthful, they're judgmental. They're always getting on people's cases. All they talk about is being right. And those on the side of truth say, you know, those grace people, they're so soft. They don't want to hear the truth. They're shallow. They're always talking about love, love, love. But Jesus was full of both. And if we really look at the situation, only about 10 degrees separates the two groups, depending on which side that you fall on. Well, I've talked a lot about grace over the last couple of days. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about truth. Because we're not always good at being truthful. And when we are truthful, we're not always good at doing it with love. I came to faith in Christ, like I said, as a teenager. And I was on this youth retreat one time. And it was at a retreat center somewhere in upstate New York. And was with all these different youth groups. And one evening, we had a chapel service like this. And one of the teenagers got up. And he was going to sing a song. He was going to minister to us through song. And he got up and he kind of gave this mini sermon before he sang. And he was talking about gifting. And he got up and he said, you know, God has given us all different types of gifts. And God has given me the gift of singing. And I'm going to sing today about the Lion of Judah. And maybe you're out there and you have a gift and you need to exercise your gift. And so I'm going to exercise my gift and I'm going to minister to you by singing this song. And played a track, and he started singing. And I sat back in my seat, and I said, someone's been lying to you. Because your gift is not singing. I'm sure you have a gift, because we all have gifts. But you're not singing. Someone's lying to you. Someone has not been truthful to you. Someone has been unloving. By letting you get up there and sing that song, someone's been unloving to you, and someone's been unloving to us by making us sit here and listen to this. Now, those of us on the grace side would say, yeah, but he's up there making a joyful noise to the Lord, which is true. It was a noise, but you don't need to expose all of us to it. Like, I can't sing, and I know I can't sing. So when I'm standing down there, I move my lips, but nothing comes out because I don't want to expose you to that. Now, we're not always truthful, because we don't like to hurt people's feelings, right? But the question of the love revolution is this: what does love ask of me right now? And sometimes love requires us to be truthful. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus is going somewhere. In verse 17, it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So in this particular scenario, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and a man, whom we'll discover, is very wealthy, runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees, indicating respect and honor towards Jesus, and says to Jesus, Jesus, great teacher, what must I do to go to heaven? That was the question. Here's a faithful Jew who believes in eternal life, and he wants to know, he wants to ensure that his goodness in this life will pay off in eternity. And so he hopes that Jesus can relieve any lingering doubts or point out something in the fine print that he may have missed. Essentially, he was asking Jesus, what is the minimum entrance requirement to get into heaven? And so with an eye for detail, Mark tells us that he looks at the man, he looks at this man who's kneeling on the ground, and he loves him. Jesus doesn't sneer at him. Jesus acknowledges, yes, you've obeyed the law. Jesus believes that this man has been obedient. But because Jesus loves him, he directly challenges him. He's not trying to spare his feelings. He's not avoiding confrontation. But he candidly speaks the truth to this young man kneeling before him. Now, in this scenario, Jesus' words are not prescriptive, they're situational. He's not saying to all of us who are wealthy, we should go and sell our stuff, because the truth is, all of us in this room are wealthy. If you make $20,000 a year, you are more wealthy than 96% of the rest of the world. If you don't believe me, I've got a website for you. It's called theglobalrichlist.com. Go there, enter your annual income, and it will tell you where you stand in the world. If you make $20,000 a year more as a family, you are richer than 96% of people on planet Earth. In this particular case, Jesus is identifying the roadblock in this man's life. And in his particular case, it was his wealth. And so Jesus now is looking down from the angle of eternity, and he's truthful because love is always truthful. To be love revolutionaries, we need to learn how to be lovingly truthful, which has the potential to lead to confrontation. Now, when we hear the word confrontation, we often think of it as a bad thing, because most people I know, most Christians that I know, want to be caring and compassionate. Most people I know don't enjoy confrontation. We think of caring as a good word and confrontation as a bad word. But I want to look at it a bit differently this morning. David Augsburg, in his book, Caring Enough to Confront, coined a new term. He coined the term carefrontation, combining caring and confronting into one ideal scenario. A carefrontation is a call to a new way of looking at things, a new way of loving people by telling the truth. Because sometimes telling the truth leads to a confrontation, which could be exactly what love is asking us to do in that moment. that young man that sang all those years ago, if someone was willing to care front him 24 years ago, it would have saved him from a lot of hurt and embarrassment. Because all of us, we made fun of him. We were 17 years old, and we did what 17-year-olds did, and as he's singing, we're laughing. Which is terrible, I know, judge me if you want, but that's what we did. We can learn a lot from Jesus, that love revolutionaries are not afraid to care front, because that's exactly what happens in the Gospel of Mark. See, in this story, Jesus takes two actions. The first thing he does is Jesus pauses. This man asks him the question. Jesus says, if you follow the commandments, the man says, yes. And Jesus pauses. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus heard this man's response. Teacher, I have done all these since I was a boy. Jesus stops and considers what the man has to say. The word looked means to look intently while thinking deeply. So Jesus looked at this man intently while thinking deeply, and then he agape'd him. He loved him. He had compassion. He had kindness. He listened and considered what the man had to say. Most people I know are not very good listeners, right? Can we just be honest about that? Most people aren't great listeners. Because in any given situation, when someone's talking to you, particularly like in a confrontational situation, you're not really listening. You're formulating your response. How many times have you been kind of in a heated conversation while the other person is talking? You're formulating your rebuttal in your mind. I do this with my kids all the time. My kids are negotiating with me, and then I'll cut them off. And my kids will always say, Dad, you never let us finish our sentences. And I say, that's because you're wrong. No, I don't say that. Right? No. But I do that. We're not great at listening. Like, I hate to watch CNN or Fox News when they have three or four different commentators going, because they're all talking over each other, and I have no idea what any of them are saying. James, the brother of Jesus, says this in James chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So Jesus' pause can teach us some things. What we're going to see in a moment is that Jesus does get confrontational, but before, so he pauses. So I want us to all this morning, if we walk away from anything, let's learn the fine art of the pause. Because here's what a pause allows us to do. Number one, a pause allows us to pick our battles and our seasons. There are some battles that are not worth fighting, right? You know what I'm saying? There are some battles that if we choose to engage in, it's going to do more damage than good. Pausing also allows us to choose the correct season to speak truth, because it's not always the correct season to speak truth. About 15 years ago, when my wife and I were serving in student ministry, a teenage girl in our youth group got pregnant out of wedlock. It was very traumatic for her. It was very traumatic for her family. She didn't know what to do. And she came to me in tears, frustrated and discouraged. And I realized that in that moment, it was not the right time to talk about the church's historic stance on sexuality, right? There's a time for that, but that wasn't the time. What she needed was love and embrace and listening. Because being timely is being loving. Secondly, when we pause, it allows us to think it through. You ever been in a situation where someone asked you a question that needed a truthful answer, or you really needed to confront someone, but you didn't really think it through first? And the carnage that flowed. Lots of us don't think it through, and as a result, we say things that are hurtful and often hit the send button way too quickly. I had a fallout with an employee at our church. We have about 30 employees, And when you get 30 people together, it's not always going to be rainbows and cotton candy, right? And so I had this one young man, great guy, but it just wasn't working. And so we had to confront him on some things and gave him every opportunity to make things right. I stuck my neck on the line with my elders, with my staff. I went against everyone's advice. I stuck up, and it just went from bad to worse, so I'd fire him. I did everything I could to make it work, but it ended up in termination. And even after the termination, I took such good care of this family. I'm like, this is terrible, but whatever. Well, in response, I got this email that was calling me all kinds of things. I'm this, and it's my fault, and I'm whatever. I was so mad. So I typed my response. It was filled with venom and anger and what I really thought. But I've developed this practice. When I have to write a hard email, I always write it in Microsoft Word first so I don't hit send too quickly. So I wrote this lengthy, this one-page, single-space, 10-point font response, defending myself, speaking truth, and telling this guy what I really thought. And then I let it sit for 2 days. And I realized as I let it sit, as I paused and I thought about it, and I said, if I send that email, I'm not sending it in Jesus' name. So I deleted it. And I wrote a new one. It was short, brief, and kind, right? So I have 4 steps now before I respond. I always pray about it. When I have to confront someone or confront someone, I always pray about it. I always think it through. And the third thing that I always do, if I have to confront verbally, before I confront verbally, I always write it out. Because when you write it out, it takes a bit of the emotion out of it. I write it out and I memorize it so I don't say something I'm going to regret. And then before I confront, I take what I've written and I get an objective opinion from someone else. Is this too harsh? Is this not harsh enough? And that practice has saved me a lot of pain, a lot of turmoil, and a lot of anguish. So number 3, the third thing pausing allows us to do is it allows us to take the emotion out of it. Because confrontation driven by pure emotion never goes well. Because when you're confronting someone, the emotion is usually anger, right? I learned this the hard way when I was 28 years old. I became the senior pastor of a church when I was 28 years old. This was in Colorado. I had no desire to be a senior pastor. I kind of fell into the role. Well, in that church, I was serving as the youth pastor. There was a group of people that loved me as the youth pastor, but didn't love me so much as the senior pastor. There were 2 elders in particular that made it their duty to go around to key people in our church and tell them how awful I was, how terrible of a job I was doing, and how I didn't belong there, and how I needed to be released from my duties. Well, I caught wind of it, and I was mad. And I didn't pray about it, I didn't think about it, I didn't write it down, and I didn't get an objective opinion. I called those 2 people in, I went off on them. I told them, you're no longer elders. And I said, if you choose to leave this church, good. Well, I didn't say it like that, but right. I was so mad. Well, it didn't go well. Letters were written to denominational officials referring to me as Adolf Hitler. It ended in anger and bitterness and hurt feelings. Because see, what happens is anger clouds our ability to act rationally. Pausing allows us to simmer down, get our facts straight, and work through the multiple complex layers of the situation. Because pausing, what it really does is it removes the extremes. Because there are 2 extremes when you confront. Either there's this overly emotional response or this deadening of our emotion. I think confrontation lives somewhere in the middle between being overly emotional and emotionally detached. It lives somewhere in the middle. And finally, number 4, pausing allows for self-examination. Because when you're confronting someone, what's the goal? When Jesus stood before that man, and he asked that penetrating question, what was his goal? What was the desire he was looking for? I mean, if you're going to confront someone and you're looking forward to it, you need to pause a little bit longer. Are you looking for revenge? Are you looking to make someone look stupid? Do you just want to be right? Or do you really desire that person's good and the restoration of a relationship? Because if you do, if we do, we will approach every confrontation with brokenness and humility, because that's what love revolutionaries do. And that's what Jesus did. He paused, he looked at the man, he loved him, and then Jesus carefronted him. He said this to the man, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." So I'm trying to live my life as a love revolutionary. But here's the danger. Sometimes, under the banner of grace and under the banner of love, we become codependent enablers. I love you so much that I'm just going to let you do whatever you want. I sat down one day during a prayer time I was having. I often go into my office at my church and I sit on the floor and I open up my journal, my Bible, and I just start praying. And I was praying about ministry and life, and this thought crossed my mind. I don't know if it was God or from myself, but I thought, I'm really graceful and I'm really loving, but because I'm not being truthful all the time, am I actually loving people into hell? And that was a hard question to confront myself with. In my love, am I actually loving people into hell? Because sometimes I use love and grace as an excuse to be a coward. Speaking the truth in love is part of maturing. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, speak the truth in love, and we will grow and to become every respect a mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Jesus was loving, but he was also truthful. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Mark says this, "Dear children, let us not just love with words or speech, but with actions and with truth." Because here's what Jesus knows. Life without healthy confrontation can become passive and aimless. Sometimes healthy confrontation is what's needed to jog us out of mediocrity, moving us from where we are to where he wants us to be or where he wants someone else to be. Like, I've had to have conversations with people that go something like this. It's really hard to claim to love Jesus and continue the path that you're taking. Because as a follower of Jesus, you will encounter confrontation. And what we learn from this story is that the relationship is always more important than the problem. Jesus is always about relationships. And what Jesus wanted with that man was a relationship. People can really tell if you actually care about them. See, when Jesus looked into the eyes of that man, the message he was sending was this. There is a problem in your life. You are addicted to your wealth. It's an issue. And I care more about your relationship, the relationship I have with you. I care more about your eternal destiny than I do about your wealth. So truth-telling and confrontation is not about rightness. It's always about restoration. The movement of Jesus is always towards restoration. So in that moment, Jesus was moving that man towards restoration with the Father. And as he looked in the eyes of that man, he believed the best about him. Like, I want to believe the best in all people, because I believe in every single person resides the goodness of God, that in every single person, there is a nugget of creation that is still there. And restoration wants to bring it out. And in the end, what Jesus did finally was he invited change. Jesus invited change, and he provided a way. He said, listen, go sell your stuff, give to the poor, come follow me, come and be with us. See, to truly understand, to truly love others, we need to understand how much Jesus loves us. And as he looks across the landscape of our life, he looks at our faults, our failures, our successes, our wins, and our deepest pain. He looks at us and he loves us. And sometimes, because he loves us, he confronts us. He confronts us with our sin, with our inaction, with our faults and our failures. And in that loving look, he invites us to change. So may we as followers of Christ, may we love people by being honest and by being truthful. I'm going to ask Chris if he'll come back. I want to pray for us. There may be someone here this morning that maybe you need to have a tough conversation when you go back home. Maybe there's a relationship that's strained. Maybe there's been something that's been happening way too long, and you need to be like Jesus. You need to go to someone, and you need to look at them, and you need to love them. But maybe you need a pause. Maybe Fort Wilderness has been your pause, because a pause can be a moment, or a pause can be a month. But maybe there's someone in your life that you need to speak kindly and lovingly to, but directly and truthful. And I want to pray for you today. Gracious God, I pray this morning that we would become love revolutionaries. And for some of us, it means we need to stand up and speak truth to someone in our life. My desire, O God, today is that we would take the practicality of this story, of what you did, and that you would help us to model who you are. Because I believe discipleship is becoming like you. And as we look at you, as we look at the model you set, you were not afraid to confront people. You were not afraid to tell the truth, though you always did it in love. And so I pray for the one here this morning that needs to have a hard conversation when they go home. I ask you to give them the grace, the courage, and the strength to have that conversation. And may they do it. In your mighty name I pray. Amen.